Good morning, everybody. Welcome, particularly if you're visiting. I'm not going to be quite as unavailable as Andy may have communicated. So if you do bump into me on the street in Oswald Street in the next 3 months, you don't have to ignore me. I may choose to ignore you, but you don't have to ignore me. Okay, that's fine. That's going to be one of the most difficult things about the sabbatical, I think, is not being with you on Sunday mornings. I meet very few vicars who are as happy to be with their congregation as I am. Now, that might just be because I'm a particularly nice guy, but it's true. I will miss the fellowship that I enjoy with you weekly over those 3 months. I'm sure it'd be a good thing. The Lord's planned it brilliantly for us as a family in terms of timings and things like that. So it's definitely the right thing to do. And you, if you really do want to ring the vicarage or knock on the door, then just do that. That's fine. Don't feel that I am, you know, some kind of alien for the next 3 months. And just with Peter and Liz, we didn't know that last Sunday was their last Sunday. They were with us last Sunday. But I just want to say they've been a true example of God's power at work as they've endured faithfully through all the suffering that Peter has had and the challenges that they faced. So we should give thanks for God's power at work in his people. Why else would you keep going, trusting in Jesus, other than by God's power when you suffer like that? Anyway, Matthew chapter 13, if you want to follow it, open in front of you, it's page 979 in the church Bibles. I wonder if you think that things ought to look a bit different for the Christian church or for the name of Christ. If the power of God, if the gospel is the power of God to save, then why do we feel so small in the world? You know, after 2,000 years, why don't we see that power more obviously saving lots of people? Why is it that we feel on the back foot so often? This is a cricketing illustration, but you know, back foot, you want to be on the front foot, driving through the covers. Why is it that that's not how we feel in our culture and in our world? We feel on the defensive rather than leading and driving the direction of our culture and nation. Why is that? If the gospel is God's great power, why do things feel so small? Why do we feel that the followers of Christ have less effect than we think they should? Why are we less effective than we think we should be in the places where we work or the schools where we study? And we can imagine being more effective and being more numerous and things being just more satisfactory from a Christian point of view, where we are on the front foot and we're leading and people are following. If only church, nationally, locally, globally, if only church was more effective in the world. Well, we were thinking last week, all sorts of things change. So we reflected a little bit on the 18 years that some of you have been sitting in front of me on Sundays. And lots of things change, but some things about Christian ministry have always remained the same. And that's one way of thinking about wisdom in the Bible. The idea that all sorts of things change, but some things always remain the same. That lies at the heart of the idea of wisdom in the Bible. Wisdom from God. Wisdom comes from the one who is above everything. and over everything, and his wisdom never changes. And therefore, it is enough to work out how to live in this world in the midst of all the changing circumstances that we experience. Now, in the scriptures, Jesus is the wisdom of God in the flesh. So when we see Jesus, he both teaches wisdom, but he also lives wisdom. And Jesus, the wisdom of God, has invited us in this section of Matthew's gospel to come to him and to learn from him. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. And in this section of Matthew's gospel, the wisdom of Jesus is heavily highlighted in the way that Matthew has put his gospel together. He's rerunning Israel's history and showing how Jesus fulfills it. So in Matthew, Jesus has had a trip to Egypt. He's come back from Egypt and a time in the wilderness. So as Matthew has put his gospel together, the events of chapters 1 to 4 mirror that deliverance that Israel experienced in Jesus' own life. And then in chapters 8 to 9, Jesus enters the land. Time in the wilderness is over. He enters the land and we've seen him fighting evil. Just as Israel crossed the Jordan, entered Canaan, and conquered the land, so Jesus has come in the way Matthew's put his gospel together and has started conquering all the effects of sin and evil. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we've had all this stuff about Sabbath and rest and about how the Messiah, the anointed one of God, leading his kingdom to the place of rest and Sabbath. And so it was, as through Judges and the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, David became king, and then the heights of that rest under Solomon, with God's presence in the temple, with rest from their enemies, the story of Israel, deliverance, conquest, and rest. And that's the way Matthew's put his gospel together for us. It's like he's saying, yeah, that was all preparation. That was all the backstory. Here is the real thing. Here is the full salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, planned before the creation of the world. But Matthew emphasizes this wisdom element. See, we've got as far as Solomon, the great wise teacher in Israel, the writer of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. This emphasis is even more by the way that Matthew puts Jesus' teaching into his gospel, because each of these great events had a great leader. When it was coming out of Exodus, it was Moses. When you're conquering the land, it was Joshua. And when you've got rest, it's Solomon, the temple and the presence of God. And each of those great leaders sort of contributed words to the life of Israel. So Moses gave the law. Joshua gave the great charge. That's the kind of the captain's pre-match pep talk when you're about to go into battle. I'm using charge in that sense. So the bishop gives a charge to his clergy to go and do the job of gospel ministry. And so Joshua is the one who says, right, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to fight. And Solomon, of course, writes all the wisdom. Well, they match with the three big teaching sections of Matthew's gospel that we've been through so far. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' new law. The law and the prophets said, I tell you, Jesus says. The whole of chapter 10 is Jesus saying, this is how we are to conquer evil. This is the sending out of the 12. This is how you are to fight. And now, in chapter 13, we get Christ, our wisdom. These parables, this slightly enigmatic teaching that makes us think and think and think, but actually prepares us to live in this world wisely, in all the changing circumstances around us, the things that we don't understand, because we know the wisdom of God and how to live. Matthew has said even more of Jesus, of course. Yes, he is the fulfillment of Israel's history. He's the greatest. He's greater than the greatest of Israel's leaders. He has perfected, fulfilled, whatever you want to say, all the teaching and words of God, because this is God himself in the flesh. He's not given the law and then passes it on. He is the law writer. And he's not the one who just issues the charge. He is God come to fight for his people. And he is, as we've seen, the wisdom of God in the flesh. The one who brings true rest if you know him. Eternal rest in the presence of God, knowing him. Jesus is the wisdom of God. You can see this in that little bit in between the parables and the explanations, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, Jesus spoke all these things to crowds in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. Wisdom, speaking. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. See, the wisdom that lay behind the creation of everything, that wisdom which was expressed in Solomon, is now here in person. So in terms of the last bit, if you want to be good soil, if you want to know the secret of the kingdom of God, well, Jesus says, come to me and learn from me. Why would you ever want to look to something else or someone else for wisdom to live by? If he is the pinnacle and fulfillment of all this, why would you ever want to look anywhere else for what we need for life? So what is this wisdom that Jesus offers us for us to live by in this chapter 13? Well, last week we saw that sowing the message of the kingdom always divides. And it always divides into two. You're not divided into two, but you can see the visual illustration just because of the big aisle down the middle. But Jesus, the message of Jesus always divides. And on the one hand, you have the unfruitful. For the unfruitful, the one where there's no crop to harvest, Jesus is never compelling enough for those people. He's never compelling enough. He's never enough that their heart would grip hold of him and keep hold of him. For whatever reason, whether it's confusion, the ridicule that they'll receive from others, or the distractions of the worries of this life, or wealth, as we saw, whatever the reason is, they loose their grip on him. They never take hold of him. He's not compelling enough for them. They don't come to him to learn from him. That is unfruitfulness in Jesus' teaching here. On the other hand, the fruitful, well, for them, in all our confusion, which remains, we don't suddenly understand everything. With confusion around, even though we might be ridiculed, and despite all the distractions of the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, For the fruitful Jesus is compelling enough for them. Above all other things, he is the one who has the answers for our confusion. He's the one who will honour us in his kingdom for eternity in the face of ridicule on earth. And our hope lies with him, not in the things of this world. Jesus is compelling enough for the fruitful. I make the charitable assumption that that's why you keep coming back. Not because I'm a particularly nice guy, but because Jesus is compelling. Come to me and learn from me, Jesus says. That's fruitfulness. Fruitful people say, I know I don't fully know. And I don't even know how everything is answered in him, but I know it's him. So just like the disciples, they do it twice in this chapter. In verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, come to me and learn from me. That's what the disciples do. They do it again in verse 38. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us. Come to me and learn from me. That is not a bad summary of the Christian life. Come to me and learn from me. Because those who come to him, they will be given more, Jesus has said. Verse 12, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. They will see and hear what the prophets longed for. They will produce a crop. 160, 30 times what was sown. It is always worth coming to the Lord Jesus and learning from him. Now, to somebody who knows that, that's the most obvious thing in the world, isn't it? Why would you go anywhere else? But it's always worth it. If you feel that you're losing your grip on the Lord Jesus a little bit, well, on the one hand, he's holding on to you. And you'll know he's holding on to you because you'll be listening to this and thinking, well, yeah, I should find him so compelling that I will come to him and learn from him. And it is always worth it. Those who have will be given more. The fruitful and the unfruitful. And then in these three parables today, the parable of the mustard seed, of the yeast or the leaven, and the parable, now this is called all sorts of things. It's called the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares or the tares. But it's this parable. In these three parables, Jesus is focusing in on people like you and me, the fruitful. Those who are holding to Jesus and his teaching and wanting to learn from him. And he's saying to us in these three parables, to his disciples, to his followers, what's it going to be like for you to grow fruitfully? What's it going to look like? If you're one of these who's come to me to learn from me, what's it going to look like? How's it going to seem? What will your experience be? In all sorts of circumstances that will change at one level, Jesus is teaching his people here in every generation that there's some senses in which it will always be the same, and this is it. What will it be like for you to grow fruitfully? And the parable of the weeds, which is what I'll call it, tells us this. The world you live in will be mixed. The people of Jesus, the people of the kingdom, are the wheat in this field, people like you and me. But we will always be brushing up against the people of the evil one. That's not going to change. There's nothing wrong when that happens. It's just how it is, Jesus says. We might wish it were very different. But Jesus says the world you live in will be mixed. And Jesus always speaks in these two kinds of people, the fruitful and the unfruitful, as we've seen. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, people who hear these words of mine and put them into practice, or those who hear these words of mine and don't put them into practice. In the light, in darkness, wheat, weeds, alive, dead, true, false. And the overarching category here is belong to Jesus, belong to the evil one. There's nothing in between in Jesus' mind. He says the same thing in John's Gospel. The people, in the explanation, you see this. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The whole thing. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. If you like, those who come to Jesus to learn from him and are given more. Those who don't come to Jesus, so even what they have is taken from them. Now, the reason we will always live in a world which is mixed like this, and we'll always be brushing up against weeds, is because when the word spreads, there's an expectation that Satan will get busy sowing lies. Now, you don't have to read much of the Bible to work this out, because it's the first thing he did. In that perfect field of Eden, he sows the lie. Did God really say? And so these two kinds of people Jesus distinguishes. And the lies that are held, deceptions that come from Satan, enticing people away from the Lord Jesus. They may vary enormously in their character and shape, but they're always there, such people. The world we live in will always be mixed. It started in the Garden of Eden, but it's right through the whole Old Testament. You remember the children of Israel going, let's go back to Egypt. That's a lie. You've been delivered from Egypt. Let's not go back to sin. We've been set free from sin and death. Or where the children of Israel say, give us a king like the nations. We want to be like the world. And God says, no, I'm your king. You'll have a king as you should have. And then constantly, the temptation in the Old Testament, constantly adopting the gods and practices of the nations surrounding God's people. See, the weeds have always been there, both inside and outside God's covenant community of his people. The faithful are always brushing up against people who aren't followers of Jesus. And that's inside and outside the church. There's so much about false teachers in the New Testament. You have stories about Ananias and Sapphira. But you can think outside the church as well, can't you, in terms of Islamists and atheists that we brush up against? These are not people who are coming to Jesus to learn from him. People you work with, classmates at school. I don't know if that happens at the marches these days, that young people come in and they say, oh, can we learn from Jesus today, please? When you think of your favourite sportsmen and women, are you brushing up against weeds or wheat? The influencers on YouTube, the pop stars, even some bishops. The world we live in will always be mixed, Jesus says. The second thing, in the second parable, my kingdom will look small. The mustard seed. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, the tiny mustard seed. You see this in the history of Israel as well. There was just Abraham, the only one who knew God. And things grow, but then things shrink again. So you've got the great nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, but they rebel, and it's just Moses. Elijah, I didn't check the number, it's 3,000, is it? 3,000 prophets, I can't remember, I think it is. But that's not many in a nation of hundreds of thousands. And then you're back to just one, of course, at the cross. Jesus, the only faithful one. And then you've only got 12 after the resurrection and the coming and the ascension and the coming of the Spirit. But you can see this cycle all over. Martin Luther was a pretty lonely figure in the 16th century. If you go and plant a new church somewhere, it doesn't start all singing, all dancing and massive, does it? It's just tiny. When you think of Hector in Bolivia, and you think of the vast area that he's covering, and the small pockets of Christian believers in those places. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. The kingdom will look small. And that's often how we feel. It's often how it looks to us. And Jesus says, learn from me. That's right. Nothing's gone wrong when it all looks small. See, we have a reputation for being a pretty healthy as a church. And that's right. There's lots of great fruit that God is producing amongst us. It's great. It's wonderful. He's been so gracious over the years to us. You'll all have testimonies about that. And you'll all be showing fruit of coming to Jesus and learning from him. But what are we? I don't know. 100 adults this morning? There's 20,000 people in Oswald Street. So that's half of 1%. Have you got the actual number, Alex? 107, that's a good day. So we're just over a half of 1%. 1 in 200. Like Jesus talks about the mustard seed becoming a tree that all the other nations can come and perch in, all the other kingdoms. Well, half of 1% is hardly a big enough tree for all the peoples of Oswald Street to come and perch in our branches, is it? Or even to notice that there is a tree that they might consider perching in. Well, here's Jesus' wisdom. Plenty of big weeds around, plenty of weeds. You'll always be in the midst of weeds, and my kingdom will look small. Third parable, of the yeast or the leaven. My kingdom will seem ineffective, Jesus tells us in his wisdom. This bit of yeast mixed in with about 30 kilograms of flour. The health and safety executive tell you that if you're a man, you shouldn't lift anything more than 25 kilos if you're at work. Apparently, if you're a woman, you should only lift 16 kilos. I didn't think they were allowed to do that sort of thing anymore, but there you go. So that's a decent amount of flour, 30 kilos. That's more than you're allowed to lift if you're at work. And you got this little bit of yeast or leaven that you put in it, and you can't see it doing anything. I nearly bought a big sack, but I didn't. You can't see it doing anything in this flour. You probably even suspect it's not really going to work. What, you mean putting that bit of yeast in this massive bag of flour is going to transform the whole thing? You expect the yeast to be overwhelmed by the dough. You can't see any noticeable change if you stare at it for a few minutes. It seems like it's going to be ineffective. I mean, you must have thought, when you read the New Testament and you see the 12 disciples, how's that going to work? A few fishermen from Galilee and a few other oddbods. How's that going to transform the world through the gospel? Well, you can think of individuals again like Hudson Taylor going to the vast expanses of China to take the gospel. How's that going to work? The Czech Republic is the most secular nation in Europe by the surveys. Jirka and Kira are labouring away there in the west part of the eastern part of that country. How's that going to work? How's that going to be effective? Some of us were in Nepal this time last year. And the tiny bodies of believers in Nepal. And they're not even allowed to encourage people to change their faith. How is that going to be effective for the kingdom? Jesus says, the world you live in will be mixed. My kingdom will look small. My kingdom will seem ineffective. Come to me and learn from me, he says. This is what I want to tell you. You might recognize any or all of those in some of the places you'll be this week. Where you'll be amongst a very mixed group. Followers and not followers. Where you'll feel in a real minority. There are so few Christians around. Or you'll be in a place where you think, how can the gospel ever make a difference here? Might be with you, you're with a group of friends, or you're at a club that you attend each week, you're in school, you might be in the park next Saturday to watch the coronation. Whole mass of people. And you think, how's the gospel ever going to be effective? We're so few. Or you might be on the terraces of a Premier League football match. See, I think we know Jesus speaks wisdom because this is actually what it feels like to be a Christian most of the time, isn't it? But, of course, all these parables turn the corner in the end. Yes, the world you live in will be mixed, Jesus says, but at the end, it'll all be cleared up. The weeds will be cleared out. There won't be any evil around us anymore. That will all be burnt and done away with. All evil will be removed. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the blazing furnace. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There might be a whole load of frustration now with the mix. Being alongside darkness, lies, death, unfruitfulness, those not coming to Jesus. But one day there will be no weeds. Weeds are only for this life. At the end of the age, the world is weeded. And we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Don't expect that now, Jesus says. But that is coming. Yes, we're small. But at the end, every kingdom will belong to this kingdom. Jesus will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. However small it looks now, this is where it's going. And yes, seemingly ineffective. But by the end, The yeast, the leaven of the kingdom will permeate and transform the whole creation until it worked all through the dough. It is doing its work. It will cover every corner of the universe, and the new creation will be formed. Three lessons, perhaps. Do not trust your senses. Don't trust your senses. Don't trust what things look like, how they seem, the apparent power, size, or effect, or lack of. Don't trust the fact that we feel on the back foot, that we wish everything was just more impressive about the Christian message and the Christian church. That's not the reality Jesus teaches us. Learn from him. Let him set our expectations. It's going to be mixed, it's going to be small, and we're going to feel ineffective. That's what the senses tell us. Don't trust your senses. Be patient. That's what someone who learns from Jesus in these parables will be. It's like this to the end. It'll vary in details, but this will always be the basic pattern. If the weeds seem big and too much, be patient. The day of weeding is coming. If Christ's followers seem so small, be patient, because we will be the greatest kingdom. If the followers of Jesus seem so ineffective, we are not. In ways that we can't always see, the new creation is coming. So in the face of it all, be patient. And never lose heart. Even when church buildings close, when institutions stop Christian organisations being involved with them, when local councils stop religious activities in the park. Apparently the coronation is not a religious activity, which is an interesting way to think. But anyway, when bishops deny biblical teaching, when we're less than 1% of the community. Never lose heart. There's a corner we will turn at the end of the age. If there was ever a time when it looked like the people of evil had won, when the small had been reduced to nothing, and when it was impossible to be effective anymore, if there was ever a time it looked like that, it was when Jesus breathed his last and died. The weeds had won. He wasn't even small, he was nothing. How could he be effective? So really, when we know the cross, it's no surprise at all that the kingdom of this king looks the same. Surrounded, small, weak, and ineffective. But 3 days later, he rose in glory. And we know, therefore, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us in the end, at the end of the age. Don't trust your senses. Be patient. Never lose heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is your wisdom in the flesh for us, to teach us wisdom and to live wisdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in the very deepest recesses of our hearts, we will come to him to learn from him. And so may we see more, may we hear better and live. May we trust his words, not our own perceptions, so that we will wait patiently and never lose heart until the day comes when he comes and we will see his face in the flesh. May we fix our eyes on him this week and always, for his name's sake. Amen.